Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 1059. I will read the first 20 verses. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkeys his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turn their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart inflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burn with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city on a siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Solomon. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Solomon. Listen to the law of God, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of you, of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my corpse? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you persist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will become alive, Lord, because of what it is. It is your word. May you be glorified. May we see more of your character, of your person, through the reading of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of decades back, during one of the winters that I was living in Chicago, I had promised a friend that I would pick him up from the airport. Now it had snowed heavily the days before, and even was still snowing the day itself, so it was very slippery. And as I drove to the airport on the highway, I suddenly lost control of the car, and I was sliding left and right and left. I did 180 degrees and then was going backwards and got stuck up the left side of the highway on some snowbank with the end of the car stuck in the snowbank. And I could not move the car. I tried and I could not move it. So I'm standing there as it is snowing beside my car hoping for help. And finally there is a car coming and it's slowing down. I'm really getting excited. And yes, he's rolling down his window and he sticks his head out. And I'm thinking, yes, help has come. And as he's driving by, he yells, You can't park there. Now, at that time, I did not think it was funny at all. I could not see beyond my circumstances. I could not objectively evaluate my circumstances to see the humor of the event. In 1932, when Hitler was on the rise, most of the Jews in Germany could not believe that all the hate-mongering that Hitler was doing was more than just trying to get some more electoral votes. A good number of these Jews had served in the First World War for Germany and saw themselves first as Germans and as Jews second. They could not believe that a culturally rich land that had given us Beethoven and Heinrich Heine and Goethe could come to a barbaric level to eliminate them. And so they failed to objectively evaluate their circumstances. In this first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah gives an introduction to the whole book, really. A candid evaluation of the people's plight through God's eyes. They had been blind to their own spiritual corruption, and they needed an objective voice to speak into their lives, into their situation. The first verse makes it clear that the visions that Isaiah saw went on during the reign of several kings. Isaiah lived during the time when Damascus was destroyed, when Samaria fell, and had seen a large number of the descendants of Jacob taken into exile. His ministry lasted for more than 50 years. So he started when he was actually a very young man. But the words of Isaiah are not the words of a timid youngster, somebody who is stumbling over his words. He is willing to speak the word of God directly to the circumstances. So in the first part of the book, from chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah deals with the social corruption, with the apostasy, with the idolatry, with the injustice that is in the land. And in the second part of the book, he anticipates, from chapters 40 to 66, he anticipates the exile and addresses the concern of those who will be in exile in some future time. It is like an aging grandmother who writes a loving letter to her baby granddaughter and seals it with the words, "to be opened at your wedding day." The grandmother doesn't know for sure if she will still be alive when the wedding will happen. But she understands the struggles, the challenges that this granddaughter will face when she grows up and she becomes a wife and a mother. So she projects herself into the future and speaks to her granddaughter as if it is already her wedding day. And this chapter 1, then, is an introduction to this whole book of Isaiah. The chapter is framed as a lawsuit by God against his people. In a nutshell, it states that in order that Judah would not experience the wrath of God, it needs to repent. Otherwise, destruction is an assured outcome. But through all these harsh words, you could say, there is a fine line of grace. Grace of God, even through judgment. We won't have time to look at the whole chapter, but I like to look at the first two complaints of this lawsuit that he has, and which we read in verses 2 to 20. The first complaint that he has against the people of Judah is that you are living in open rebellion. He starts out in verse 2 with, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." He calls heaven and earth to be witnesses. He calls them to pay attention. He wants them to be witnesses of his accusation against his own people. The accusation is that God has acted as a parent. He has had the patience and the love to bring His children through childhood, cared for them when they were utterly dependent, and when they grow up, when you expect them to be able to live on their own and to honor their parents, they rebelled against the Lord. He continued in verse 3, "The ox knows his master, the donkey knows his owner's manger," and this is really voicing the utter disloyalty that we see from this example in nature. The one who provides for an animal normally can expect some form of allegiance from it. The general truth is contrasted here with the behavior of the people of God. And Israel is really saying that Isaiah is really saying that a greater recognition of loyalty can be found in an animal to its master than can be found in the people of God to its creator. So while God had brought them out from Egypt, had redeemed them, gave them His word, gave them prophets, gave them the land of Israel, gave them kings to reign over them, gave them prosperity, gave them food, Israel fails to have a sense of loyalty. Israel, the people of God, the ones who are expected to have an understanding of God, but who doesn't have it. In verse 4, it says, "Sinful nation, a people laden with guilt." What follows serves as an explanation, really, why Israel does not know its God. What follows are a number of phrases that illustrate how involved Israel is with offending God. "A nation laden with guilt, seed who does evil, sons who act corruptly," and so on. And the last phrase, it's best translated, "they turn their backs on Him," with the idea that they've become estranged from the Lord. And then he continues, "Why should you be beaten anymore?" It's a rhetorical question, of course. We don't want to be beaten anymore. But it expresses the prophet's disbelief over Israel's apparent masochism and obsession with sin. Sin has affected their cognitive skills. They are not thinking right anymore because their whole body is affected. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. This verse elaborates what was started in the previous verse, in verse 6, describing decay of the whole body. The people of God are decaying before His own eyes. There is no health in it. Nobody is realizing the condition they're in because they have no knowledge of God. It continued in verse 7, "Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Strangers are eating your soil, and the soil is being stripped before you, right before you, laid to waste as overthrown by strangers." The prophet leaves the metaphor of the body and now comes to actually speaking very plainly what it is all about. And Isaiah uses a special clause here. He places the words of the land first, "your land," and then introduces what is new and unexpected. "Your land is being devoured by foreigners in front of your eyes." And the inference is you don't even seem to notice it. How are foreigners devouring this land? Because Israel is accepting foreign customs, foreign gods, foreign worship on your land. The last phrase repeats that the country is desolate. But now it is followed by comparison, as overthrown by foreigners. It is as if an Israelite who had gone away comes back and he doesn't recognize his own country. It seems so foreign. All the customs, all the normal practices of adherence to God, of obedience to God, have gone away. And it is exactly what Moses had predicted would happen, that if they were disobedient. In Leviticus he writes, "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." Harsh words. The idea being that if you see things falling apart, then it is not that God is not powerful, It is not that he somehow failed in his mission. No, it is that Israel has been disobedient. The daughter of Zion, we read in verse 8, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons. Now, we have to understand the cultural ramifications here. Vineyards required to be watched only for a few weeks as the fruit began to ripen, and the watchers or the keepers built themselves only flimsical or booths that only needed to stand up against the shade, the sun, gave them shade. They weren't strong. But for the melon fields, they needed to be watched longer from spring to autumn, so they were built huts, stronger little buildings, so their watchers can hide in there from the sun and from the heat and maybe even from the rain. But the image that these two buildings portray is the loneliness of the one left behind, because he is there all alone, either in the field or in the vineyard, watching the vineyard, guarding against expected thieves. The fact that you have to have a hut tells you that actually society has trouble with some of their most elementary commands from the Lord. You shall not steal. It is, as it says in the last part there of verse 8, like a city, like a besieged city. Though not yet besieged, Jerusalem is as if besieged, isolated, surrounded, and threatened. They were like that because they abandoned the Lord. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it disappointing and unpleasant business if you don't know the Lord, if you walk away from the Lord. You sentence yourself then to stumble through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what's going on around you. In verse 9 we read, unless the Lord Almighty had left us survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And this word unless starts an unreal condition. The second phrase, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah, would have happened if the first phrase had not taken place. But the second phrase is not true to fact. The first phrase is, God is able to save us and allow some remnants to remain. In Sodom and Gomorrah, you could say there were no remnants unless you count the family of Lot. But God has allowed Judah to remain because of his faithfulness to Judah. If not, it would not have been existing still. And this is how Paul interprets these words in Romans 9:29. He states, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants. He is looking forward to what the remnant really means. If there is a remnant, then there is offspring. If there is offspring, then Messiah can still come. This reference to a siege can only be a reference to Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem in 701, when he destroyed all the lands around Jerusalem, but God did not allow him, didn't allow Sennacherib to take Jerusalem itself. Only Jerusalem was left and saved by God's power, by God's intervention, by God's grace. At its heart, his first complaint against Judah is about rebellion and ignorance. Man refusing to accept that he has boundaries. God has the right to call his people to account for their deeds because he is the only true God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is their covenant Lord. The main reason, and that's what we have to see, the main reason that God makes his complaints is still grace. Once in rebellion, the people of God fail to see the true state they're in. So it is up to God to speak clearly, to really make them realize where they're at. And we often do the same thing. We often are blind to our own circumstances, our own actions. We insist that there are no real consequences from spiritual misbehavior. Personal freedom and personal enjoyment in this society has become an absolute right. And I believe our Christian world has somewhat been affected by it too. Men are in our society continue to think that they can father children without any consequences from it. Adults think that they can have sex with anybody they want to, and they can always kill the unwanted consequence. Others view the accumulation of wealth for wealth's sake as no problem, no problem whatsoever, and it has no impact on their priorities of life. But Isaiah teaches us that there are consequences, spiritual consequences, as to how we act, just as real as the consequences that we will experience if we break the laws of nature. The biggest struggle of the Christian in our world is with spiritual norms. If you don't pray, it will affect your spiritual walk. If you don't read your Bible, God's sanctification process will be hindered. But we sometimes think that we are now under grace and under the law, and we see all these natural consequences as law, and we reject it. To require a train to stay on its track is not a limitation of its basic rights. It is merely to define under what circumstances this train will operate best. Listening to the Father on how we best walk with Him is not a limitation of our freedom, but it is actually liberation, because we are created to worship and honor Him. This is how we reach our most optimum potential. And this brings us to the second complaint. The alternative to rebellion is not mechanical obedience. The second complaint talks about empty rituals. In verse 10 we read, "Hear the word of the Lord." And again he starts out with in the same way as he did verse 2. Hear, pay attention. Hear the word of the Lord. And whenever we find this in the prophets, it is often to announce calamity, judgment, chastisement of the people addressed. It is clear from this verse that God is not very pleased with his people. While in the previous verse, Isaiah had stated that they would become almost, if God had not saved them, would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. God here picks up this term and calls them the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. The reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, evokes both their wickedness and the threat of total destruction that looms over city on the sentence of God's judgment. And that's where the people were at. They were under God's judgment. God still calls his people back to his word, back to the truth. He's still willing to openly proclaim their sin and exhort them to come to repentance. It reminds me of Psalm 95:7. That says, when you hear God's word, however much condemned and judged you are by that word, do not harden your hearts. So while the words are strong by calling them rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, and people of Gomorrah, these are words that needed to be told at that time. Because of their action, because of their thoughts, because of their motives, they were identical to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 11, he says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? It starts with a rhetorical question. It doesn't need an answer. We understand the answer. It is still a surprising question, though, because the sacrifices, these were things that were required in the law. The Lord is here rejecting their sacrifices. Now, there is nothing wrong with sacrifices in themselves, nor with the elements of sacrifice or the amount of sacrifice. It is startling that he says this, but we have to understand God has no delight in them, and he says, I got it up to here with your sacrifices. And he continues in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? And again, wait a second. Lord, do you not want us to come before you? Do you not want us to come and pray to you? Do you not want us to come to your temple? Well, he's saying, No, because this trampling speaks really of a stampede of herds of animals. What he's saying, if you come to offer sacrifice in the temple, but you're living lives contrary to the will of God, you're merely trampling my court. You're merely filling my temple with noise. It's almost as if he's saying, coming before me in this state is aggression against me. In verse 13, he continues. He isn't done yet. He takes off his gloves. In Hebrew it says, do not continue to bring meaningless sacrifice, offerings. And the word meaningless has two related meanings of ineffectiveness and falseness. Falseness, the latter probably being derived from the idea that if you put your hopes and expectations on something that is not going to be true, not is going to be ineffective, it will also be untrustworthy. And as such, these sacrifices are meaningless. They do not meet God's standard. But it is not just the sacrifices, but also the incense that he is rejecting. What was supposed to be a sweet aroma before God has now become an abomination. An abomination! This is a strong term. In other texts of the prophets, you can read that they call pagan worship an abomination, idolatry, human sacrifices, homosexuality, an abomination. And here it is used for incense. The superficial worship of God and the empty religious assemblies are called abominations. The people of Israel were carrying out their sacrificial obligations like a heartless ritual, and therefore the Lord regarded Israel's incense offerings as something he could not anymore endure. In verse 14, he continues. The section is building to almost a climax, a crescendo. If it's still not clear, if the language is still not clear enough to you, let me say more. All these new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, they have become a burden to me. The God of the universe, who created heaven and earth, with just speaking a word and it came into being, is saying now that these things are burdening him. Something is wearing him. He's sick and tired of enduring them. It weighs him down. It's a burden to him. It states his disgust with the actions of the people in ever stronger terms. And it is, of course, not his inability of bearing, but an unwillingness to bear it any longer. God is a patient God, but we cannot take his patience for granted. The last harsh word that he has in verse 15, when you spread out your hands. The spreading out of hands, arms, is normally done in worship and prayer. And this is what Solomon did in Kings when he stood before the altar and he spread out his hand and said, O God, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above and on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. But here, God is covering up his eyes, so that he will not have to see the supplicants. This is, again, strong language. What a frightful idea that God doesn't want to see or hear his people. At least, he ends with the reason why he's so disgusted. Your hands are full of blood. The word blood in the Hebrew is in the plural, which really is saying your bloodshed, your murdering. He's not at all happy with that, to say the least. He's saying, look what you're doing. You just finished murdering somebody, and then you come in and sacrifice? Don't you see the hypocrisy of that? Don't you see the ridiculous undertaking that you do when you do that? Having stated the offense, God now continues with the solution. Wash yourself and make yourself clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing wrong. Now it seems It's easy, right? Let's just stop doing wrong. That's all, you know. But how can I make myself clean? How do I learn to do right? Do I have to teach myself, or is there a teacher out there? How to find justice? Now, justice is such an all-encompassing term. It ranks up there with world peace and freedom. You know, it's hard to put your fingers, your hands around it. The command to seek justice seems to presuppose also the breach of justice. That actually justice is not the norm of the day. And that there is corruption. And that leads to the Lord to ask for, seek justice because it's not being done. When you continue there in the phrase in verses 16 and 17, one of the phrases is not well understood. The NIV translated as encourage the oppressed. But others translated reprove the ruthless or correct oppression. I like the translation of the NIV because it is positive, and the two other phrases in verse 17, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow, are also positive. So I like to leave it like that. Why? Why do we have to come up for the oppressed? An Israelite might ask, and defend the cause of the fatherless. Well, God measures their society by the way they treat the weak in society. If they treat the weak in society right, then they have a righteous society. And clearly, if he has to instruct that, if he has to command them to do that, it is not being done. In verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together. The verbal form, let us reason together, carries a notion of a legal dispute between parties, as in God's taking up his case against the wayward Israel. Through the prophet Isaiah, God exhorts his wayward people to enter into litigation with him in order that they might resolve their differences, so that the blight of their sins might be removed. What a picture of God's grace we have here. God is inviting his people to come and review their actions. This is not a picture of a stern judge. This is the warm face of a conciliator. Come, let us reason together. What follows here are then two clauses, concessive clauses, in which we concede that something is true. God is trying to put Israel at ease by revealing to them his grace. But only after he has clearly described the extent and result of their sins. He presents them with the worst case scenario. Say that your sins are as like scarlet or like crimson. The deep red color presents here the extent of their sins and is contrasted with the white. White as snow, white as wool. Sin is called red in as much as it is a burning heat which consumes a man, and when it breaks forth, it can consume one's fellow man also. But here is God's grace. He is willing to completely wipe clean the worst possible sinner and make him look like a righteous one. Your sin might be the deepest, deepest of red. Well, God will make them whiter than snow. All what is required, we read it in verse 19, is if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. It's obedience that is required. The word for best refers to the outcome of God's blessing as seen in the produce of the land. It is the finest, choicest, most best quality that you can find because of God's blessing. Obedience will lead to God's blessing, and which will result in the fruitfulness of the land, in seeing a quality never seen before. If you're willing to be obedient, then God will bless you in this way. I'm not talking here about a health and wealth gospel. In verse 20, he goes on, but if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This verse is a counterpart of the previous verse. Israel's rebellion was so reprehensible because it struck at the heart of their covenantal relationship with the Lord. The prophet Isaiah reminds the people of Israel of the ultimate choice between either choosing obedience or rebellion, just like Moses had done in the book of Deuteronomy. It is either obedience or rebellion. But he has a word of grace here. A clear word, because he's offering. He's offering to wipe their sins clean. It might seem at first glance, you might even wonder, why did you pick this passage even? It is so hard. And then of course also, we don't have animal sacrifices. We don't have incense in our worship. So maybe this text is not really relevant for us. Now, of course, it's talking about rituals. And rituals are not wrong in and of themselves, as long as the rituals reflect a deeper, an inner spiritual reality. It is a human tendency to use certain religious behavior as a means of manipulating God for our own benefit. By doing a certain action, we think that we have a handle on God. Just as Artazuria taught us last week, that closing a prayer with the phrase, in the name of Jesus, in and of itself, does not mean that there is some magical formula, some magical incantation produced now, that God cannot do otherwise but give you your request. God cannot be manipulated by rituals, even if these rituals are ordained by God. The only way to gain favor with God is to gladly accept His offer of grace and respond with obedience and surrender to His word, to His will. In our evangelical context, we sometimes fall prey also to the same attitude, but maybe it's not as clear. Sometimes we think because we show up every Sunday in church, or because we give money to the church, or because we follow certain what I call Christian culture laws, or we read our Bible, or we set time aside to seek Him, that gives us a certain spiritual standing because of the actions, not of who the person is behind it. And that therefore God owes us something. Now these things, reading your Bible is not wrong. Praying to Him is not wrong. It is desired by God. But it has to be done by the right attitude. And when we don't do it with the right attitude, with surrender, with obedience, then when stormy times hit us, we are angry with God, or at least confused, because in our nicely structured theology, I have done the rituals, so now I should have the blessings. Our actions, our worship, our religious activities are supposed to be a reflection of a deeper reality of our personal relationship and walk with God. But there isn't really a necessary connection between performing certain actions and spirituality. The only measure of a real faith is the level of obedience and surrender to His will that we're willing to show in our lives. When we hear the statistics that the percentage of divorce in the church is almost the same as society, I think we must realize that there is a lot of empty ritualism going on in the body of Christ. In conclusion, how are we doing? How do we prevent our faith in becoming a ritual instead of a vibrant faith? How do we make sure that our prayers are not just empty repetitions, but make us realize that we are approaching the throne of grace of Him who has created all and who has redeemed us? How do we keep Jesus at the center of our lives? How do we protect our walk from the tyrannical demands of the now, the present? Actually, the answers are not really new. Our problems, the pressures we face, might have changed, but saints throughout time have struggled with these same questions. And I want to answer these questions in a good Hebrew way by answering them with a question. or with many questions. And hopefully these questions will help us to x-ray the status of our faith. Do we meet with Christ daily to affirm our love for Him? And do we ask Him to guide us? Do we live expectant lives? Do we expect great things from God? Are we being transformed by His Word through the reading of His Word? Are we on a quest for godliness? Do we ponder daily? What would be a better way to stand up against temptation? Do we recognize the lostness of this world today? Do we see the sadness, the emptiness on the faces who do not know Jesus Christ? Is our love for the saints growing? Can we honestly say that we have done everything in our power to live in peace with our fellow members in Christ? Do we realize, this is my last question, that life is, as J.I. Packer describes, essentially a gymnasium and dressing room where we are prepared for heaven and to regard readiness to die as a first step in learning to live? That might be hard for younger people, or maybe for all of us. If we are lacking in some of these areas, we have a gracious God who longs for us to come to Him. Actually, the fact that you might recognize that something is lacking is already a demonstration of God's grace. We can approach His throne. We can confess our shortcomings. The Lord is still ready to fulfill His promise to the people of Judah that He spoke through Isaiah. He is still willing to wash our sins whiter than snow. So as we reflect these words, I want us to walk away from here with a clear realization of who the Lord is, how He looks at sin, and how abhorrent He finds it, how He will not take it from those who call Him by His name. We have to walk before Him. We can walk before Him in grace, in full surrender, in obedience. And then we will walk with a deeper love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words that You spoke through Isaiah. And sometimes I just like to say, well, that's what they had in, what the problems they had. That's not our life. And yet, Lord, when I look over my own life, when I listen to these, when I made these seven questions, Lord, I had many areas where I saw myself failing. So, Lord, I pray that You wash me whiter than snow. You forgive me, Lord, and I appreciate that. Lord, we need Your grace as we walk. We need Your love. Soak our lives. We need Your forgiveness to permeate every area of our lives. And I pray, Lord, as we reflect upon our lives this week, may it draw us closer to You, and may Your character, may Your person be more revealed, be more clear to us every moment. In Jesus' name, amen.